Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, please turn to Acts chapter 17. I can't say turn with me because I cheated and I did it before I walked over here. While you're turning there, let me remind you what we looked at in the previous chapter last week. We saw Paul and Barnabas part ways, each heading for a different sphere of ministry. We saw Paul. I can't even pronounce. This is going to be a long morning. I can't pronunciify Paul, and that's going to be a problem when we're studying Acts. We saw Paul and Silas add Timothy and eventually Luke, the writer of Acts, to their number as they followed the leading of Holy Spirit around Galatia to the edge of modern Turkey and then across the Aegean Sea over into Greece. We saw the first European convert, the first European church, a divine appointment with a jailer, and an awful lot more there in Philippi. But above all, we saw this missionary team preach and teach the gospel. We saw men and women, Jews and Greeks, dime merchants and jailers and possessed slave girls all be rescued from the shackles of their sins by the blood of the Lamb. That team then left Philippi after having been unjustly imprisoned, having been set free but staying there anyway, having led the jailer and his family to faith in Christ, and having demanded an apology from the magistrates. We see them leave not with their tails between their legs from the persecution, but at their own good pace, saying goodbye to their friends, leaving behind a new thriving church in Philippi. This morning we'll see Paul and his team visit three cities. These cities share some common traits, but keep an eye out for the ways that each one responds differently as Paul preaches the gospel. Take a look at chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Lord, thank you for the blessing of this time in your word. Thank you for the blessing of being able to gather together as the portion of your body here at Cornerstone. Thank you for the privilege of a church family to walk through the highs and the lows of life, to pray for each other, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to bear one another's burdens, and to celebrate one another's joys. Thank you for this church family. God, as we continue into this second missionary journey of Paul, Lord, would you not only allow us to see a historical record, which it is, but Lord, would you convict our hearts? Would you convict us in the places where our passion for seeing the lost saved doesn't line up with what we see in your word? Would you convict us in the places where our passion for living in a way that honors and glorifies you and you alone doesn't line up with what we see in your word? Would you convict us of the idols that we have made in our own images and we have begun to worship instead of the one true God. But then, Lord, as we are convicted, as we repent and confess, Lord, thank you that your word promises that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, that we do not come this morning before a teacher or a taskmaster who is looking for ways to fail us on a quiz of your word, but a loving Father who desires that we grow in you, that we grow to know you. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So after Paul and the team leave Philippi, they pass through a few of these smaller locations, as they often have between getting to the next big town, in this case called Thessalonica. Now, just like the churches in Galatia, just like the church that he planted in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica is going to receive letters from Paul later on, letters that we know today as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Unlike Philippi, when Paul's team got to Thessalonica, they found a synagogue. So they get to go back to their standard pattern, what they've been doing all along both of these missionary trips. They take the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue. They preach that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of Messiah. And then they carry the gospel to a broader Gentile audience. They went in to teach there, as was their custom, or as the Christian Standard Bible puts it, as usual. This was the norm. They're back to the routine, back to the pattern. Now, the text says that Paul does three things there in the synagogue. He reasoned, he explained, and he proved. I love, just bear with me for a moment of what some of these words roots come from. The root of the word translated here as reason is the root of our word dialogue. This is a conversation. Paul is going in and there are questions and answers. There's a back and forth all on the basis of Scripture. This wasn't Paul getting up and standing and giving a lecture for three consecutive Sabbaths. This was engaging with people where they were. It was asking and answering questions. This looked a lot more like what we do on Wednesday night at Bible study than it does like what we do here right now on Sunday morning. Then Paul would explain. I love the meaning here. It comes from the same root as our word opening. Paul is opening up the scriptures for the people he's with. Like somebody opening a really stubborn, stuck jar so that somebody else can get to what's inside. Just a few minutes ago, I was walking around the front just visiting with a few folks, and Eleanor walks up. Will you open my water bottle? Yeah. That's what Paul was doing. Eleanor had a water bottle. She had it. It was right there. All that delightful water in her hands. But it wasn't any good to her yet because she couldn't get to it. She couldn't make use of it. She couldn't take it in. That's what Paul was doing, opening the Word of God, taking away roadblocks to understanding so that those around him can get to what's inside so that they can take it in. That's what we're supposed to be doing every Sunday, explaining, opening the scriptures to help all of us understand and apply them more fully. And then finally, Paul proved the gospel by giving evidence out of scripture. He built a logical case for the need of salvation and of God's provision of salvation through Jesus. Y'all, this is the right way to share the gospel with folks. We can't coerce, much as sometimes we'd like to. We cannot force, much as sometimes we'd like to. We cannot legislate, much as sometimes we'd like to, the gospel. We can winsomely persuade. We can ask and answer questions. We can lay out the evidence of Scripture and open up the good news to all those who are around us. For 3 weeks of Sabbath days, Paul reasoned, explained, and proved how the Old Testament Scriptures point to Jesus. That Jesus came, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, he ascended, and he is returning. And Paul argued that all of this was necessary to fulfill the Old Testament and necessary for salvation to be made available. Sometimes it takes a while for someone to really respond to the good news about Jesus. There Paul was for 3 weeks in a row reasoning, explaining, proving the same thing. Back in the 90s, statistics said that if somebody got saved, they had, on average, heard the gospel at least 7 times. That average today is up over 16. I don't know how valuable those statistics are, but I'll tell you one thing, the number is higher than zero. We need to be a lot more tenacious, a lot more thick-skinned with the way we share Christ with those around us. Takes a while. Takes endurance. Takes perseverance. It takes loving people too much to write them off after a first try. And it certainly takes loving them too much to write them off after having an imaginary conversation in my head when I think of all the ways this could go badly and then just say, forget about it. May we become a people who exhibit God's steadfast love for those around us, who pursue them with the gospel with the same fervor that while we were yet sinners, Christ pursued us. Across these 3 weeks in Thessalonica, some were persuaded by the truth of the gospel. But the leading Jews were jealous of these people leaving Judaism for Jesus. Sound familiar? There's no possible way this turns into the exact same kind of persecution that we have seen time and time and time and time again, right? Yeah, well, I hate to burst that bubble. Into verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. It amazes me that these leading Jews, these leaders of the synagogue, who do they stir up into their mob? Well, they find some wicked men of the rabble. They couldn't get the holy and righteous men. They couldn't get the ones that took God's word seriously. That's back on task, starting there in verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So here we go again with the same old lies used to trump up charges and incite the crowd. This Paul, he's inciting people against Caesar. He's turning the world upside down. I kind of really like this particular accusation. Because from a certain point of view, the accusers are right. Paul and his team really are trying to turn the world upside down with the gospel. Or if we look at it from a biblical perspective, they're trying to take a world that is already upside down in sin and turn it right side up through the gospel of Christ. They are dedicated to doing so through every difficulty. Take a look at these words from Paul's first letter to the church that will grow here in Thessalonica. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Despite persecution that pops up seemingly pretty regularly every 10 minutes, you could set your watch, if that was a thing that had been invented then, Paul and his team faithfully continue to evangelize whoever they could, wherever they could, whenever the opportunity presented itself. And in this particular instance, the believers got the team out before the Jewish leaders could catch them. So the brunt of the wrath of this mob fell on Jason and these other siblings in Christ who were eventually released on bond, while Paul and his team escaped to preach in the next town over. We get to verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. We have another town big enough to have a Jewish synagogue, a big enough Jewish population. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So hurried out of Thessalonica, the team goes to Berea, where they did their normal routine again, preaching first at the synagogue and then elsewhere. At the synagogue, they found a pleasant surprise. The leaders of the Bereans took scripture seriously, eagerly examining Paul's claims against the text and finding them to be true. And God's word says that many Jews and Greek God worshipers were saved from the synagogue, both men and women. Y'all, don't miss this. It's something well worth our attention today. Sometimes we get to a passage like this and it deviates from the expectation. It deviates from the pattern we've seen. And all we do is we go, oh, well, weren't those Bereans good? Good for them, so happy for them, and we kind of pat them on their heads, which is kind of gross because they've been dead 2,000 years, and then we just move on back to Athens where the pattern's going to start back up again. The Bereans didn't just take Paul at his word. Paul didn't walk in and Jesus is the Messiah, and then they immediately respond. They took everything Paul said and they went back to Scripture. And they said, how does this line up with what the scriptures say? They received the word with eagerness, but examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Church, don't take any teacher at their word. Hold everything up to scripture. Some of you love David Jeremiah. Praise God. And hold everything he says up to scripture. Some of you love Alistair Begg. Praise God, hold everything he says up to scripture. Some love Adrian Rogers, Billy Graham, Chuck Swindoll, Tim Keller, C.S. Lewis. Praise God and hold everything they say up to scripture. Some of you, for some unknown reason, even like listening to me. Praise God and hold everything I say up to the perfect standard of scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, we learn that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for every good work. In Isaiah 55, we find that God's word never fails. It always accomplishes God's purposes and never returns void. Hebrews 4 tells us that God's word is living and active, that it's cutting through the scar tissue of sin that we may see clearly how to live in righteousness. In Matthew 4, Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy saying, we do not live by bread alone, but we are sustained by God's word. Our souls and our minds require God's word to function properly, just as our bodies require food. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And in James 1:21, we read this, Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Church, we must not only hold the things we hear up to Scripture, we must not only study Scripture, but we must act on Scripture. God's word is the vehicle by which the gospel is proclaimed. It is infallible, inerrant, and it is sufficient for our needs. Church, may we at Cornerstone be a people like the Bereans, eagerly looking to learn more about our faith and ready at every turn to hold everything up to the standard of the Bible. And then we get to verses 13 to 15. And we see that after the pleasant surprise of these Bereans taking God's word more seriously than tradition or power, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The troublemakers from Thessalonica decided that if Paul is having a good time in this other city and Berea can't supply its own rabble-rousers, we'll just have to go to do the job for them. They travel all the way to Berea. They come. They do their typical stirring up and agitating. So the believers sneak Paul out of town, eventually reaching Athens, where he sends for Silas and Timothy to join him. But I love what we're about to see with Paul. He doesn't wait for the others to get there before he gets busy. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this strange new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. In Thessalonica, we saw a response of persecution by those in leadership. In Berea, we saw a church, a synagogue, a town that as a whole seemingly held up Paul's message to Scripture and then responded in faith. And now in Athens, we get something that's a little closer to home. We get some folks saying, "Yeah, we'd love to hear about that." But I think verse 21 is the key to understanding what's going on in their minds and hearts as they do that. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. As Paul is there in Athens, his spirit was provoked. The Kyle translation for that is that something stuck in his craw. He couldn't ignore it. Church, I think that one of the lessons sometimes lost in this passage is that there are things that should provoke us. There are things that should bring us to a state where we cannot help but do something. But those instances must be driven by the Spirit of God, not our own preferences, not our own opinions, not our own desires. We live in a culture that is very much the opposite of James 1:19 and 20. Where the Apostle James, commands us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. Instead, we live in a culture where we're slow to listen, quick to speak, and very quick to be angry. That's not what I believe this passage is commending to us. Paul's anger is not directed at the people. He's angry, he's provoked by, he has had stuck in his craw the mockery of the one true God, represented by thousands of impotent idols as he wanders around Athens. Verse 16, he saw that the city was full of idols. That's not hyperbole. One man who visited Athens about 50 years after Paul wrote in a letter that while the population of Athens was about 10,000 people, there were over 30,000 idols lining the major streets, lining the major gathering areas. And every one of those thousands of idols spoke to the Athenians' hunger to know God. But they shouted that they only wanted to know God on their own terms. Paul could not let that situation stand unchallenged. Paul reasoned with the Jews and the devout, and then in the marketplace, he encountered a couple of groups famous in the history of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these two groups, but think of the Epicureans as being governed and led guided by the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, because death is coming. They thought death was the end. There was no afterlife, no consequences, no heaven, no hell. They believed that pleasure now is the only thing that matters, the only goal worth pursuing. And they lived based on that premise. That starts to sound a little bit familiar in our culture, doesn't it? The Stoics, on the other hand, were fatalists, believing that everything that had happened to them was destined to be so, that they could not change anything, so why try? Since in their view, nothing could be changed, they tried to live with apathy and detachment. Their highest aspiration was to be unperturbed and left alone and unmoved by whatever circumstances they faced. Y'all, both of these groups were highly intellectual. They were super thinky, but both betray a total lack of wisdom. They ignored the truth that there is one creator who is also personal, who seeks relationship with those he created. As we get ready to look at Paul's sermon here in Athens, we've got to take the last three verses, 19, 20, and 21 together to make sense out of them. When these Athenians say, come explain things to us, what they mean is a whole lot closer to, come entertain us. Tell us something we've never heard before. They had the same attitude toward the gospel that Herod did when Jesus was on trial. Perform for me. Show off some miracles, entertain me, do some nice magic, pull the rabbit out of the hat, do the things, and I'll save your life. Well, these philosophers in Athens spent their time idly debating and explaining ideas and philosophies for pleasure. This was not some invitation for Paul to confront them with truth, but to engage their minds with diverting ideas for a little while before it was time for supper. But regardless of their intentions, Paul's about to give them the gospel with both barrels. As we read through this sermon, in these next few verses, watch for three things. Paul is going to meet his listeners where they are. He's going to tell them the truth, and then he's going to call them to respond to what he taught. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul meets these listeners where they are. In the middle of his aggravation and the middle of him being provoked by all of these idols, he takes the time to wander around and look at the inscriptions on the idols, and he compliments them. I can't help but think, with maybe just a hint of sarcasm, that they missed. You are very religious. Very, very, very religious. So religious that I even found an altar to an unknown God that you set there and you dedicated and you carved and you built just in case in these tens of thousands of altars and idols you missed one. Well, good news. I know this unknown God, and I'm glad to introduce you to him. Paul launches into an explanation of the truth that all of these thousands of idols are worthless because there is only one God who created everything that exists. You don't have to seek the attention or the kindness of this lower G God versus that lower G God, Hades versus Zeus versus Aphrodite versus blah, 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 blah. There is one God and one Father. He is the creator of all, the Lord of all, and he does not live in and is not confined by our temples or our idols. He does not need people. Unlike your Greek gods, he doesn't need. Unlike your Roman gods, he doesn't need the worship of people. But he is instead the source of all life and breath and everything. That's pretty all-encompassing. He created all people so that all people are accountable to him. He placed each person squarely in their time and place so that they would seek him. He's not far off like the gods of Olympus. He's here, and in him we live and move and breathe. None of that should sound particularly shocking to any of us in the room this morning. But to the Athenians, they believed in hundreds of gods. To be told that there is only one, Paul must have sounded like some kind of atheist. They believed that these hundreds of gods barely even noticed mortals. To be told that there is only one all-powerful God and that he actually cares for us? That God wanted to know us personally? That's a huge shift. After meeting the Athenians where they were, after opening the truth of Scripture for them, Paul calls them to respond. Paul, quoting a Roman poem, using Roman poetry to help communicate the truth about God, says that all people are God's offspring. And if we are his offspring, how foolish of us to make him into an idol of wood or gold or clay. I mean, y'all, I've got a couple of kids. Imagine for just a minute if they made a little doll out of cloth, or they made a little figure of me out of Play-Doh, and imagine if they treated those little figurines as though they were me. Now, Dad, can I go play on the Switch? Well, of course. Well, okay, but we would all think they were nuts, right? They had lost their ever-loving minds if they started treating this little Play-Doh blob and this little doll as though they were their father. Y'all, it's just as nuts when we creatures make images and pretend that they are our creator. Essentially, Paul is calling for the same response we've seen called for throughout Acts. Repent. In this particular case, he's telling the people to repent from idolatry, to worship the one true God instead of all of these statues made of all kinds of different materials that have no power or authority. He tells them there is a day of judgment coming, and on that day, not a one of these statues in their little easy for you to say. Not a one of these statues in their alcoves or on their pedestals or hidden in their temples or wherever they are going to have any ability or authority to cast judgment. On that day of judgment, they will be judged by the one who has the name above every name. There's a day of judgment coming, whether they're ready or not. So Paul says, be ready. Get ready. And y'all, the same message Paul gave the Athenians then, we need to hear today. All throughout this sermon, we still need to hear today, there is a God to whom we are accountable. There is a God who not only are we accountable to this almighty, infinite creator God, but he loves us deeply as his image bearers. That this infinite and perfect God has placed us precisely in the time and place in history that he desires for us, for the purpose that we may know him well, that we may truly know him. And in order to know him, we must repent of the false idols that we have created in our own lives. Now, not necessarily in some alcove or on a pedestal in your house made of gold or wood, but y'all, we are just as susceptible to making idols out of our pride, our greed, our lust, our anger, our selfishness, or a host of other things today. And then, having repented, we must accept the free gift of salvation by grace through faith that Jesus offers. Sadly, that's not the response we see from most of the Athenians. In verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Athens' response is not really what we're looking for. Especially after the encouragement of Berea and the way they responded to God's word, this is not great. Some mocked, some were saved, but the majority of them were only willing to hear more so long as things stayed theoretical. Just keep it philosophical. They enjoyed being entertained, but they had no interest in acting upon what they heard. They were saying, in essence, come back another time, we'll hear you again. Perhaps then we'll do something, but for now, we're bored with you, so move on. Mockery, delay, and for the most part, disbelief. That again sounds pretty familiar today, doesn't it? Y'all, we saw three towns in this morning's text: Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And there were some similarities in them. In all three, we saw souls saved, lives changed. We saw the beginnings of new churches as men and women came to Christ. But I think what sticks out to me are the differences in how people responded to the word more broadly. In Thessalonica, the missionaries faced violent opposition, even to the point where these agitators chased them all the way to the next town. In Berea, they found people who studied Scripture, holding Paul's words up to the Word of God and comparing the two in order to decide how to respond. And then in Athens, many gave lip service to wanting to hear more, but not out of a genuine willingness to change or to accept what Paul was teaching, just a desire to be distracted, to be amused. I think it's pretty obvious which of these three groups we need to hold as an example, right? But church, while we may aspire to be like the Bereans, there is a great temptation to be like Athens. Sure, we may not explicitly say that we're ignoring what we've seen in God's word, but it's so much easier to hear it and then neglect to act on it, to let it go in one ear, to praise the message, to praise the messenger, and then to let it go right back out the other ear. There's an old story of a missionary who was sharing the gospel in India, and he was trying to convince people of how dangerously dirty the water of the Ganges was to drink. Now, that river at that time, it was everything to those people. Yes, it was where they got their drinking water, but it's also where they bathed. It's where they carried all of the waste products. There wasn't a sewer system. It was everything for the people. It, under the microscope that this missionary had brought, it was clear that the water was disgusting, filled not only with dirt and grime from bathing and laundry, but every conceivable substance from human and animal alike. With that kind of evidence, looking through the microscope at that slide of water pulled from the river, how could anyone still want to drink the water? Well, one of the men the missionary was talking to pointed at the microscope and said, "Are there any more of those devices around?" And when the missionary thought for a moment and responded, "You know, there probably weren't any others in all of India. You probably won't see another one of these in your lifetime." The man smashed the microscope on a rock to destroy the evidence and then continued drinking from the dirty river. Y'all, the sad thing is, we can be a lot like that guy. We see truth in God's word, and then we ignore it so we don't have to change. Sometimes we're happy to sit in a congregation on Sunday morning where we can zone out, half listen, and then still get credit for being in church. I don't know what that credit is for. We don't do gold stars for attendance anymore. I'm not sure what that achieves. But James writes about it this way in James 1. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Church, this morning and every morning, may we be a people who look into the perfect law and persevere, acting on what we see. Not just looking at it and then ignoring the things that need to change. As Renee and Mary come back up, here's our invitation. If you're a believer and you are struggling with filling yourself with God's word, there are plenty of resources available to you. We've got some on the back wall, some at the table behind this section. I'll be glad to talk with you and help you find something that works for you. But the primary response this morning is for those who have not yet surrendered to Christ. Maybe this morning's the first time Holy Spirit has drawn you to himself, calling you to salvation in Christ. Maybe you've been in church for so long that you're embarrassed to respond, even though you know that you have never actually repented and accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. No matter which of those extremes, or if you fall somewhere in the middle this morning, I'm just going to echo Paul. Repent and turn to him for salvation today. Come to Christ today, because that day of judgment is coming, and we don't know when it is. And we don't know that we have another day, another week, another month, another decade. We don't know that we have another breath. If there is some other step of faithfulness you need to take, or if you just would like me to pray with you, come find me down here at the front as Renee begins to play. But this morning, if you need to surrender to Christ for salvation, don't wait. Come now. I'll be right down here. Come on.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.